good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22. Looking forward to the study that we're going to have both this morning as well as this evening, as we've got two interesting passages of Scripture that we're going to share with you. And the importance of rightly dividing God's Word is going to be evident with regard to both of these, though they have different purposes. I would like, as you consider this particular text, to keep in mind what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy when he called upon him as an evangelist to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we talk about that passage, typically we talk about the call for diligence. The King James Version renders that to study, to show yourself approved unto God. And we do emphasize quite often how important it is for us to be systematic and diligent in our study of God's Word in order to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. But there are actually two parts to that passage. And the second is, as an individual is not ashamed as a worker of God if he rightly divides the Word of truth. We have to acknowledge the fact that there are many fairly learned individuals who have made a great deal of effort in studying God's Word, but because they have made, as the title of our lesson indicates today, some faulty assumptions with regard to God or His will, because of that, though they are diligent in study, and though they have perhaps gained a mastery of text in the sense of a familiarity with it that some of us would be almost envious of, they remain bound by error. Error that can often endanger the soul. And I would like to note that that was the case with regard to religious people in the time of Christ as well. Both the two major sects, I could say even the three sects of the Jews that were present, though the Essenes were not mentioned in the New Testament, they too had some peculiar views concerning God's will. And the more prominent sects or divisions of Jewish thought, Pharisees and the Sadducees, had views that they held that were not in accord with or in keeping with God's will for man, especially when Christ came to this earth to establish His own covenant. The Sadducees, specifically, did not believe in the resurrection. And that's actually what the text of Matthew chapter 22 is talking about. We're going to use this particular text, beginning in verse 23 and going down through verse 33, as an object lesson, as an example for us of the dangers of faulty assumptions. Assumptions that the Sadducees made, which led to that false doctrine, a denial of the resurrection of Christ. And then we'll make some applications as we continue in our lesson. So let's start by reading verse 23 down through verse 33 of the text. If you'll notice with me that the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, and even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection," you'll notice they don't believe in a resurrection, but they're positing this hypothetical. They knew that Jesus did. "In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus responded in verse 29. He said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." We're told when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So he silenced the Sadducees with the arguments that he made from Scripture. They held the view that there is no resurrection, and that view that they held was based upon some faulty assumptions. We want to note those. I want you to note, first of all, that the question that they asked Jesus, which seemed to them to substantiate their belief, that it would be absurd, to think that there is such a thing as a resurrection. It was based upon something Moses had said back in Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter. I'd like to read that actual verse with you. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5 of the text. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. He said, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." Now, there was a reason for this, and of course, the importance of having a son to carry on the family name, that idea of progeny with regard to continuing that genealogy is something that was important to the Jews, and in fact, it is important to one extent or another to just about every people, every nation. It was especially the case in a patriarchal society that it was important that a son be present to take that new head as head of the family and to continue that name and that blood. So we have a situation to where a man has a wife and he has no son. In other words, they have not had children and he dies. Well, if that were the case, then that individual would not have his name continue on. He will not have that opportunity to sire a son and continue that family through a son. If that's the case, then there is a responsibility that the brother take the place as the husband of that wife to sire that son for his brother. And that's why you have this statement that was made by the Sadducees, this hypothetical scenario that they raised, because you could perceive, though it seems to be an absurd situation, one taken to the extreme, that there were seven brothers, and all seven of them have the same wife, as one after another takes her as his wife to have a son for the brother, and none of them have a son. Then the wife dies. So you have a woman who had been married to seven different brothers, and the question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The reasoning of the Sadducees is that that would be an absolute absurdity. She couldn't be married to all seven men in the resurrection, and therefore the concept of the resurrection is one that is absurd and false. Now, the arguments that the Sadducees made were based upon a couple of false assumptions. In constructing their doctrine on the resurrection, there are two things that are mentioned in this text. First of all, is with regard to an understanding of Scripture. The assumption they made regarding the doctrine of the resurrection showed that they did not know what Scripture taught, that it was a false assumption. And Jesus quoted from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 to show that the dead saints were still alive, in reference to that present tense used in that argument. "I am the God of Abraham," verse 32, "the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," a quote from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And a conclusion that he raises from that there in the 32nd verse is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what we refer to that as being is an implication from Scripture. There is no explicit statement in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 concerning the resurrection. There is simply an argument that is made, something that is implied in the text by the tense of the verb used. Not "I was the God of Abraham," but rather "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," indicating that they continued to exist. These saints, these children of God, these followers of Jehovah, continue to live. And that's something that is demonstrated in a number of ways. One example we could give is found in Luke chapter 16. You may remember in verses 19 through 31 of that text, the account that Jesus gives of a rich man who died and a beggar by the name of Lazarus who died. And you'll remember that after their death, that they both awoke in what we'll refer to as Hades. We are told that the rich man awoke in torments. And there is an indication there, though it is not commonly referred to as a continuation of life, because in the case of the ungodly, it is a separation from God, which is defined in Scripture actually as being spiritual death. But there remains the existence of the soul beyond death. And that, of course, is what was being denied by the Sadducees when they denied there was such a thing as the resurrection, is that there is a continuation of that consciousness and a continuation of that person after he dies, after he leaves this earth. Now, more to the point would be the example of Lazarus there in Luke chapter 16, because in that particular instance, we are told that Lazarus, when he awoke, was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Remember, there was a great gulf that was fixed between the two so that one could not pass to the other side. When we find that there was that position that Lazarus had as one who was alive, he had died and yet he did not cease to exist. There was still consciousness. His soul continued on. He awoke and was comforted. He was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. And as we understand, as we study the scriptures, that there will be that ultimately that position that he'll have as one who is righteous in the presence of God for eternity. And so the concept of the resurrection is not an absurd context, because as is indicated, there is a continuation of one's existence after death. And so that indicates in and of itself the possibility of a resurrection. And so in this particular case, he said, I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. The second thing that is kind of interesting about this, he said, you do err not knowing the power of God. The Sadducees didn't understand the power of God. They had a very materialistic view that did not acknowledge the full extent of God's creation. And of what we're talking about when we're talking about the existence that God has fashioned. Because their view had that afterlife as being something that was the same as the life that they now were experiencing. So you have a situation where you have marriage and you have a man marrying a woman and his brother's marrying that woman. And so you have a very similar situation that would happen in the resurrection. There would be people who would be marrying one another. He said, you don't recognize the power of God. They had that skewed view of the afterlife, that men would still be unchanged. The supposed heaven would be just like it is on earth. And I want you to note that there is that danger that we could be guilty of the exact same thing. And the reason for that is because of the limited scope of our perfect perception. Let me give you a common way in which this is acknowledged. We from time to time have problems with the concept of eternal bliss in the presence of God, because we have that awareness and understanding of the fact that people that we love and care for may not make it to heaven. I don't know how many times that I've talked to Christians about this. How is it that we will be happy, where there will be no shedding of tears, if after this life is over, then we have awareness of the fact that some of our family, some of those that are most precious to us, that they didn't make it to heaven? How will I be happy knowing about family that is lost or friends that are lost? And so what do we think of in that situation? Well, there's one of two possibilities. Either I will know that they are lost and that I will no longer be in their presence and they will be punished eternally for their sins. And because of that, there will be sadness that would be present. There must be sadness that is there because I'm aware of people that I love that are suffering, or else maybe I won't know. Maybe I'll just be ignorant of that. And that in our minds, sometimes it's difficult for us to perceive the possibility of knowing and being happy, because it doesn't jive with us in our existence here on this earth. Now, again, the Bible is limited with regard to what it reveals in that regard. But the point that I'm making here is that we have no concept of what it is going to be like after this life is over, other than the fact it's not going to be anything like this life on earth. And that's what the Lord says to the Sadducees. He says to the Sadducees on this situation or this circumstance that in the resurrection, verse 30 of the text, we're not going to be like men who marry. He said they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. You just don't know the power of God. And so what we can rest in is, regardless of why if we have a full knowledge of our lives here on earth and the end of all individuals, that doesn't change the fact that in eternity, God is going to be able to bring us happiness and bliss. We don't have a full understanding of what it means to be eternally in the presence of the Almighty. A place that is described as a place of light. But there is no need of sun or moon because God is the light thereof. A place where there are no tears. A place where we are receivers of a crown of life. A mansion that is on a hilltop that has been prepared for each of us. A place that is ours, to where we will be in the presence of God for eternity. That bliss is something that is beyond our comprehension because of the limited perception we have on this earth. And that's what was happening with regard to the Sadducees. They were very skewed in the sense that they had a very materialistic view because they did not have that ability to perceive eternity and what eternity will be like. Now, we do have some knowledge of what it will be, but we are very limited as well, just as the Sadducees were. And what we do is trust in the promises that God has given. And one of the promises that God has given is that there will be a resurrection from the dead. That promise is something the Pharisees believed in, but the Sadducees just couldn't quite get there because they did not understand the power of God, and they had made some faulty assumptions about what the Scriptures taught. Now, there is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to where we can note the impact of that thinking. And I'm not sure, in the case of the Corinthians, where some had been influenced by what the Sadducees had said or taught. But there are individuals in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Apostle Paul admonishes who did not believe in the resurrection, just like the Sadducees did. And the Apostle Paul makes some of the most astounding arguments to indicate that, in fact, Christ was raised from the dead, and the fact that the resurrection of the dead is something that is central to our hope. But I want you to notice the statement that is made in verse 16 concerning the consequence of this view that there is no resurrection. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And what that indicates is that there is an existence after the grave. And the promise that was given us is seen in power in Christ's resurrection from the dead after 3 days in the grave. That transformed body, that ascension into heaven, with that promise accompanying it that Christ was raised, becoming the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, he preceded us in the resurrection. We too, at his promise, indicative of the power that he has, that he was able to be raised up, that he could raise us up as well, to an eternity in the presence of the Almighty. And so there are damaging things that come as a result of the Sadducees' faulty assumptions. Now I want to spend just a few moments' time making some application in this regard. Because there are likewise faulty assumptions that are made in religion today. Like the Sadducees, many people make assumptions in an attempt to justify their beliefs or base their beliefs upon assumptions that they have made that are in error. Let me give you an example. The most prominent one, I suppose, that we could talk about is the doctrine that was established by Calvin and other Reformed theologians based upon a false assumption about God's sovereignty. And that basic idea is that since God is sovereign, that everything is controlled by him and man has absolutely nothing to do with his own redemption. Now, that's a mistaken view of sovereignty, but it is that assumption that drives everything that they teach with regard to the perseverance of the saints, with regard to the doctrine of limited atonement, with regard to the unconditional nature of the salvation of man, predetermined or preordained before the world began. Those Calvinistic tenets are based upon a faulty assumption. And if you look at Scripture and you see that God's sovereignty is not defined in the way that Calvin and others defined it, then all of those tenets of the Calvinistic religion and Calvinistic faith, they fall apart. Let me give you another example. Toleration of sin based upon a false assumption of God's love. That's something that is prevalent in the world today. Well, I know that I'm not living right. I know that there are things that I'm doing wrong, but God loves man. So God's not going to let me go to hell because he loves me too much. So they have a faulty view of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave the only begotten Son. But the idea that God's love will allow an individual to persist in unrepentant sin and still attain standing with him, well, that just disregards the fact that God is also just and that God is righteous. We have to recognize that the concept of God's love for mankind is modified by the realization of who he is as the righteous God of heaven. He cannot countenance sin and will not allow unrepented sin to go unpunished. So as we have a recognition, and I suppose it's a faulty assumption about love, but it's because individuals are ignorant of other aspects or willfully ignorant of different aspects of God's person and character that individuals have this view. Let me give you a simple one to kind of illustrate this point. In Acts chapter 16, we studied that this morning a little bit in our Bible class concerning Lydia and her household. We talked about the conversion of Lydia. I didn't go into detail there because I wanted to make this point in the sermon this morning. In Acts 16 and verse 15, we are told that she and her household were baptized. Do you realize there are individuals make the assumption that Lydia's household contained infants and use that as an argument or justification for infant baptism? You ask individuals if they have a mind that they need authority for their practice of baptizing infants, where in Scripture do you find authority to baptize infants? We look at Acts chapter 2. You find that 3,000 souls were saved who believed and repented. Well, an infant cannot believe and repent. How do you get infant baptism? Lydia's household. It wasn't just Lydia that was baptized. Her whole household was baptized. And that means that infants were baptized. How do we know that there were infants in Lydia's household? That's a faulty assumption. In fact, it's an assumption that flies in the face of what Scripture teaches very clearly, and so it's simply not so. So, when we look at these things and this idea of false assumptions in religion today, I want to give you another example, one that is pretty prevalent concerning the thief on the cross. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about this. We've had some in-depth study on that particular matter, but you've heard it, that scenario raised. When you say that you have to be baptized to be saved, to have your sins taken away, the thief on the cross was not baptized, and yet he was with Christ in paradise. Jesus forgave him of his sins without baptism. And that's true to a certain extent. But the question is, does that mean that we don't have to be baptized? And there are a number of faulty assumptions that are made. Now again, we'll note the text so that you'll have a firsthand memory of what it was that was actually said by Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 40. The first thief had blasphemed Jesus, and the second, in admonishing the first, the other answering, rebuked him, verse 40, said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now let's examine for just a few moments some of the assumptions that individuals make that lead them to a false view that you don't have to be baptized as a part of conversion. First of all, they assume that the thief hadn't been forgiven before he was crucified. That's not stated. There's not a direct statement actually of forgiveness in this particular text. You'll notice the statement was made, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Does that mean that Jesus forgave him on that occasion? Or was it an acknowledgement that he was a forgiven man? Now, I'm not saying, because it would be making an assumption on my part, that the second is true. I'm just saying that individuals who base a doctrine upon assumption, they are making assumptions that may not necessarily be so. It's possible that this thief, though he had committed crimes that led to this crucifixion on the cross, he said, "We receive what is due us. I actually did the evil things that they said I did." There was the possibility he had repented of that and turned away from it prior to hanging upon that tree. It's very possible. In fact, we can go on and say that since John the Baptist had practiced his baptizing in that area, and the disciples of our Lord as well, that there was a possibility he had even been baptized. It's an assumption to say that the thief was not baptized. Perhaps he had been baptized along with others. He lived in that area, or at least he was in that area at the time of his crucifixion, and maybe he heard the preaching of John, and that might have led him away from the life that he was living. You see, as an assumption is made. But there's a third assumption, and that's the one that's the bottom one on the line, that I know for a fact is being a faulty assumption, and that is that the terms of forgiveness for the thief were the same as they are today. And that's the primary way in which I approach this particular study of this particular text. I don't know specifically whether the thief had been forgiven before his crucifixion. I don't know whether or not he had actually been baptized, but I do know this, that the terms of forgiveness for the thief, not the same as they are for us under the new covenant. That's something we can establish for a certainty. Now, there are two points to be made in this regard. The first one is an allusion to Matthew chapter 9. I want to note that text in verse 6. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. On that occasion, our Lord healed a paralytic. Jesus had said to that paralytic in verse 2 of the text, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Wait a second. Jesus had said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Understand, he had healed this man, but he told this man, "Be of good cheer because your sins have been forgiven." Well, the scribes said Jesus blasphemed. To say your sins are forgiven, you are putting yourself in the place of God, because only God has the right to forgive sins. And notice what he said in verse 6 and 7 of the text. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "now arise and take up your bed and go to your house." So here was a paralytic. He was paralyzed. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." They said he was blaspheming. He said, "Here's the proof. I'm not blaspheming when I said your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So this paralyzed individual now stands up and he walks away. And this is proof that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, what does that mean with regard to us? When Jesus was hanging upon that tree, Jesus, as the Son of Man on earth, had the ability to grant forgiveness of sins to whoever he desired. Now, I don't think in regard to that, that we can possibly say that an individual who is impenitent and remains unconverted, that individual is one that Jesus would have granted forgiveness of sins, because that would go against his nature. But here you have a man who is on a cross, and that man on the cross was told by Jesus, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And I think that that is a clear indication that his standing with God would be as it should be, as he desired it to be. That is, he would be reconciled with God. And if Jesus wanted to do that, he had the ability to do that while he was on earth. But I want you to note a second passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. It's one that we're familiar with. And that is the first time that the gospel of Christ was preached following his death in the establishment of the new covenant that was ratified with his blood. The Apostle Peter on that occasion told those who heard the gospel after Jesus was no longer on earth but had ascended into heaven, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." That's different. And the reason it's different is because it's the establishment of a new covenant. And an individual who assumes, and there are a number of assumptions that are made, but assumes, even if rightly so, that the thief did not repent until such time he was on the cross, and the thief was not in actuality baptized, therefore we don't have to be baptized, that's a mistake. It's a faulty assumption. Because the conditions of pardon for those under this new covenant are different than what they were before, and also because Jesus had the power on earth to save or forgive whoever he will. So let's understand those particular examples. And I want to just make a give an admonition, make a warning for you to beware. Be careful. Never accept a doctrine that is built upon an assumption. We've talked about those major doctrines, that salvation by faith alone, the Calvinistic views that are held, infant baptism. Those are big ones, perhaps. Let me give you just four anecdotal examples. One's not actually up on the board. But the first one, God doesn't care how we worship. All of these are things that that individuals have actually said to me personally. So we're talking about instrumental music, and we're trying to establish the pattern, what God actually says. Someone says, God doesn't care how we worship Him. That's a faulty assumption. It's faulty, and I know it's faulty, because God very clearly reveals in Scripture that He does care how we worship Him. John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the day is coming. You remember that statement. That had reference to that covenant. Those who are His will worship Him in spirit and in truth. But there is a pattern that is established as to how we are to worship Him. Some say, all that you have to do is be sincere. We don't have to be doctrinally correct. We don't have to believe the same thing, that God will accept us simply based upon our being sincere. I've heard that said directly to me. Again, the Bible very clearly establishes that that's not the case. We could give the example of Cornelius, who was a just man who gave alms to God daily, and yet that individual was lost in his sin. And it wasn't until he responded to the truth of the gospel, as God intended him to do, that he attained salvation from his sin. It wasn't enough that he was sincere. It wasn't enough that the eunuch on the road in Acts chapter 8 was sincere. It had to be right. Third one. This is one that was told to me when I was a young man just starting preaching. He said, as long as you keep the Ten Commandments, you're okay with God. It's a faulty assumption. There are a number of reasons for that, but that's a view that there are a lot of people that hold. As long as I keep those Ten Commandments, you know, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't worship another god, I don't covet my neighbor's wife, I go through that list, as long as I'm keeping those big ones, then I'm going to be okay with God. Not understanding, as the Apostle Paul very clearly affirmed, that the law could not bring redemption, that with the law is the knowledge of sin, that redemption only comes in Christ Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That our redemption is based upon something different than the Ten Commandments. And in fact, that we're not even compelled to keep the Ten Commandments, because that was part of the old law, and we're living under that new covenant of grace. Faulty assumption. Final one. We do many things for which we have no authority. There was a gospel preacher who told me that once. We were talking about the issues of institutionalism. And we were talking about the fact that what they were doing in the practicing of offering up the monies from the local treasury into human institutions to do the work that God had intended the church to do, that there was no authority for that. That was his response. We do a lot of things for which we have no authority. And that's false. We're told in whatever we do in word or deed to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If we don't have authority for what it is we're practicing, then what we're doing is in vain. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And so beware, everything that we say and do must be authorized by Jesus. The text of Colossians chapter 3 that we alluded to in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Using that example of the thief, you have an individual who says, you really don't have to be baptized to be saved, but we have a text of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that tells us there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. A doctrine that contradicts that fact, that statement. An assumption that is made that baptism isn't necessary. When Peter says baptism saves us, it contradicts what the Scriptures teach. It's false. Jesus in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, you'll remember that that Saul of Tarsus was asked by Ananias, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So this is an important thing, that we beware and not make false assumptions with regard to what God has to say, or false assumptions about his character and person. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, what we need to recognize is that it matters what we believe. It matters what we teach. It's important that we not make the false assumptions that others have made. We're told by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the third chapter, as he refers to the writings of Paul, that individuals who are untaught and unstable, they twist the Scriptures. Anytime the Scriptures are twisted because individuals make false assumptions, They do so to their own destruction. I'd remind you as we draw our lesson to a close of the text in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22 and verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. It matters what we believe and what we teach. I will not say, brethren, that we are unique, because there are other congregations, certainly, that make such an impassioned plea for us to speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, to have a respect for the will of God and do what God tells us to do. But I do want you to know that by and large, in the religious world today, most individuals do not think it's important. They really don't. And I suppose that they might go so far as to say, you know, those Sadducees, they were messed up on the resurrection, but God's going to save them anyway. That's simply not so. It matters what we believe. It matters what we teach. Our doctrine and teaching must be pure. And so we emphasize these things from time to time. Call upon individuals to have authority for all that they practice and all that they teach, and we'll continue to do so when we have opportunity. I'm going to leave that thought now and offer an invitation at this time to those who are here, recognizing that though this was a lesson on authority, that there may be some individuals who have a need to become obedient to the gospel for the first time. And we alluded to a couple of things in our lesson this morning, specifically the necessity of baptism, as we talked about the thief on the cross. But what you have to do is to go to the pattern. If you are an individual who has sinned against God, and the text teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, don't make a false assumption that you're not guilty of sin. We all have sinned. Then you are in need of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And don't assume that you can obtain salvation from any other, because the scripture very clearly teaches that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by him. It's a false assumption to think that you can go to other religions and obtain redemption in the sight of God. Don't think that you can be saved by faith alone, because in every example that we find in the New Testament of individuals being converted, every single one of them believed, repented of their sins, and were baptized to have their sins washed away. Don't think that you can be saved if you're unwilling to confess the Lord before men, because we are told with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But if you are here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he died on the cross for our sins and after 3 days was raised from the dead, that after a period of time on this earth he ascended into heaven, he remains alive today as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, as our high priest, ever ready to make intercession on our behalf. If you believe those things, we call upon you to turn away from your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that, or as a child of God, we can encourage you in any way. The invitation is yours. We ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing.